Well, apart from some earnest greetings, Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians by offering blessings to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, the reasons for this blessing become quickly apparent. In the detailed description that follows, Paul sets out the basis for our guilt. We know that God created each of us as rational, thoughtful human beings, and He has set eternity in our hearts. He has instilled us with a fundamental sense of right and wrong, and has given us the freedom to choose what we will. Yet we were born into a sinful, fallen world, and we have each chosen evil with our own hearts and minds and hands. As a result, although we are yet physically alive, we were found by Him dead in trespasses and sins. It is self-evident that we've all done what we knew was wrong, and we have woefully failed to live up to the image of God inside of us. So the just and inevitable outcome has been our own eventual physical death and our spiritual separation from God. Because of that, each of us has a deep and abiding need for personal salvation. Even before the foundation of the world, God knew that His creation would face this dilemma, but thankfully God, who is rich in mercy, was determined to demonstrate to all creation His great love with which He loved us. So even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, He sent His only Son, Jesus, to pay our price and die in our place. Wherefore, by faith, we have redemption through the blood of Jesus. Because of His willing sacrifice, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. But don't forget, Jesus did not simply die for our sins. He rose again, which demonstrates His power even over physical death, while at the same time making a way to overcome our spiritual separation from God. We are adopted as His children, so in Him we have obtained an inheritance, a life of purpose, seeking and doing the will of God. And as we go through life, we are reminded that we also have the mighty power of God working on our behalf, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. By faith in Christ, we believe that Jesus Himself is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, even now, and that He sits victorious over all principality and power and might and dominion in the world, awaiting the fullness of the times when our Heavenly Father will gather together in one all things in Christ. And by faith, we believe that, spiritually speaking, we're already there with Him. By the grace of God, when we believed in Jesus, He raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has done this so that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Indeed, we are seemingly invited to imagine how God will flood us with new and different expressions of His grace, how we will spend eternity embracing, exploring, and enjoying every one of them, and praising the name of Jesus for His obedient sacrifice that makes every part of our salvation possible. And it's important to me, it sticks out to me, that all of this is written in the past tense. You see, Paul is speaking here to believers, to those who also trusted after having heard the word of truth, which is the gospel of our salvation. He is speaking to people who were dead in trespasses and sins. People who were made alive by their faith in Jesus. People who no longer walk according to the course of this world. People who are no longer counted as sons of disobedience. These people have believed in Jesus. They have been transformed by the power of that vital relationship, and their salvation is sealed and guaranteed. They aren't perfect, but they are no longer the people they once were. They are not without sin, but they are no longer driven by surrender to the lusts of our flesh, and they are no longer obsessed with fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Like you and I, who have also believed, they are now children of God, temples of the Holy Spirit, and followers of Christ. They are unified as a people, not only by the things that they believe, but by the impact that those things have had on their lives. And the emphasis on the togetherness of God's people is crucial. Christians are not bound together by their ethnic or cultural backgrounds. They don't all speak the same language. They are rich and poor, great and small, young and old, and everything in between. So it is that Christians are distinguished by what they believe and by the way they live because of what they believe. As we continue our study this morning, we will see Paul underlining the simple truth of what we are saved by and the precious promise of what we are saved for. We are saved people living with purpose. Which brings us to our material for this morning, beginning in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll just read verses 8 through 10 together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now these three verses here are among the most memorized verses in all of Scripture, and there is surely good reason for it. Like John 3:16, these verses offer the simple and reassuring truth that we are saved when we believe in Jesus. The promise of eternal life is not about what we do or don't do. It's about what Christ has already done. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, the way Paul words this is most reassuring. It is by grace that you have been saved. Like all of the assertions in this letter up to this point concerning the salvation of the believer, they are purposely set out in the past tense, presented as a fait accompli. Here, Paul repeats the bold and direct declaration of verse 5 that by grace you have been saved. As we explained last time, the Greek word for grace is charis or charis, and in this context, it refers to the merciful kindness of God by which he has made the way clear for our forgiveness and our salvation. Now, the idea of grace generally refers to unmerited or undeserved favor. In this case, it's the favor of salvation for a people who deserve wrath instead. And as it was in verse 5, the word saved is again translated in the past tense, what experts call a perfect participle. It emphasizes the finished and abiding consequences of God's saving action in the past. Paul declares, in effect, that we are a people who have been saved and will remain saved forever. Now, I know that I don't possess the sort of faithfulness that could ever support a statement like that. One thing I am sure of is that that level of confidence could never be obtained if it depended on my effort. Indeed, The only reason that we can speak of being saved in the past tense is because it is grounded in the faithful promises of God and the finished work of Christ on the cross. Paul goes on to explain that this grace of God is something that becomes ours through faith. So then, the relationship between grace and faith is like that of water in a hose or electricity in a wire. The faith of God delivers the grace of God like living water to a dying soul. The faith of God conducts the grace of God, bringing us power unto salvation. We are saved by the grace of God that comes to us through faith. As Hebrews 11, verse 1 explains, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. So it is that the concept of faith may be simply distilled as believing in what we can't fully prove. The grace by which you have been saved and the faith through which you have been saved are not, however, of yourselves. No one has ever earned the forgiveness of God for any personal sin. That is not how God's forgiveness works. We do not have the power to produce our own salvation, nor can we work hard enough to ever produce it. Since we are by nature children of wrath, just as the others, we are doomed to physical death and spiritual separation from God. There is literally nothing we can do to save ourselves. And there's nothing we can do to coax God into looking the other way or saving us by some other means. Our salvation is the free gift of God. This means that it's not something that we earn by the things that we do. All we can do is receive God's perfect provision to trust in what He's already done through His Son. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that we are at peace with God only because we have been justified by faith. He explains that it is by faith that we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. And it's all because of God's great love, which He demonstrated by sending Christ to die for us, even while we were still sinners. Thus he concludes that while the wages of sin is surely death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think it notable that some translations actually use this redundant language to emphasize that the gift is free. Of course, all gifts are free. Otherwise, they aren't really gifts. But in this case, it's an idea that's well worth emphasizing for two reasons. First of all, mankind is constantly trying to earn God's favor in our own strength. But it's an act of spiritual pride and futility. Thus far, Paul has described salvation in terms of a resurrection from the dead, liberation from slavery, and rescue from condemnation. And each declares that the work is God's own. Why? Get this. Dead people cannot bring themselves to life again, nor can captive and condemned people free themselves. Besides, you can't earn something that's being offered as a gift. Secondly, the word Paul uses for gift in Romans 6 has the same root as the word he uses here for grace. And grace is, by definition, something we do not deserve and cannot earn. Therefore, it must be free. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That said, it is important that believers understand the nature of the relationship between grace and faith. Notice the grace belongs to God, and He gives it to us as a free gift. But the faith is also part of His gift to us, for it too is not of yourselves. So while we must choose to place our faith in Jesus to be saved, the faith that we employ for that very purpose is also the gift of God. As one scholar explained, while our salvation is entirely the result of God's grace, we appropriate it through faith. But acknowledging that our faith is critical to the process does not imply that we somehow save ourselves. The act of believing by faith describes our decision to accept God's saving work in us, but it is God who enables us to receive his abundant provision of grace. He gives us the means and the desire. So we should never think of salvation as some kind of a transaction between God and us in which he contributes the grace and we contribute the faith. After all, we were dead in our sins when God found us. We had to be quickened by his Spirit before we could believe. So we must conclude that, like grace, saving faith too is God's precious gift. That said, the decision to place our faith in Jesus as opposed to any other object of faith is still our free choice. It's not something God forces on us. Instead, he gives us the capacity to exercise faith in him, but the grace of salvation and the faith that appropriates it are both gifts from God. With that in mind, it seems fair to say that in each case, it is God who initiates salvation. And this has some practical implications for the believer who seeks to draw others to saving faith. As one writer put it, we should begin all of our efforts at evangelism by asking God to do the initiating and granting the God-given ability to believe to those that we want to see saved. Now, having clearly described how we are saved, Paul inverts the equation to prove his point by now explaining how we are not saved. Not of works, verse 9, lest anyone should boast. Now, this statement, I think, is pretty fairly designed to eliminate any possible chance that the reader might misunderstand what's being said. Our salvation comes to each of us as a free gift from God. And as we have said many times, it's not something you can earn by doing good works, because good deeds don't outweigh bad deeds. It doesn't work that way in this life or in eternity. The scales of justice do not weigh your good deeds against your bad deeds. The scales of justice always and only weigh the evidence of your guilt. Of course, our good works can surely be good things. When done in gratitude for the free gift of salvation, good works are evidence of God's righteousness in the believer. But like mercy, the gift of grace is only and always for the guilty. Therefore, the first step in receiving the free gift of salvation is acknowledging that we need it. But sadly, many of us only get to that point after trying long and hard to earn what is only ever offered for free. And that is the fundamental sin of pride. Good works can be good things. But when an unbeliever does good works in an effort to earn God's favor, the good works are more than ineffective. They are foolish acts of pride that constitute a tacit rejection of the gospel and a repudiation of Jesus Christ. It's not that good works have no value. Clearly, God can use your good works to accomplish his purposes. But he will not accept them as an alternate means of reconciliation. We must approach God, if at all, on his terms. No one comes to the Father except by grace through faith in Jesus. And it must be so, lest anyone should boast. And just in case we might be confused as to why we can't earn our salvation, Paul readily offers this good and sure reason within his thesis statement. If we were allowed to earn our salvation, it would inevitably lead to boasting. Think about it. Can you just imagine the endless debates in eternity about who's greater? There would be contests in heaven to decide who earned their salvation the earliest. There'd be a trophy for the one who got salvation the fastest. And then there's the award for the one who achieved salvation with the most dramatic flair. We would be spending eternity beating our chests and glorifying ourselves rather than praising Jesus and glorifying God. Instead, it is the evidence of God's great love that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, who died to free us from the penalty of our sin. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. His death on the cross is the only way God could possibly satisfy his perfect righteousness and express his perfect love. The word grace gives rise to a familiar acronym that can help us to remember the nature of our salvation. The letters grace invite us to remember it is God's righteousness at Christ's expense. Because of that, no matter how mature or faithful a believer may be, they are not entitled to be harsh or judgmental toward other believers. And they have no right to condemn even those who refuse to believe. Indeed, Christian faith does not permit the believer to take any personal pride in the fact of their salvation. The choice to put faith in Jesus is our own, and each person must make that choice or suffer the consequences. But the faith itself is from God. Salvation is not something we can earn and deserve. Instead, it's only something we can believe and receive. As the good old hymn declared, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all could never erase sin. Thou must save, and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God designed us after his own image. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Yet most people in these enlightened times reject the idea of creation itself. In the fullness of their pride, using the gift of intellect that God himself worked into us, they suppose that everything that exists came into being by accident for no reason. As a result, they mostly believe that there is no God, and therefore no accountability for our actions in eternity. We can do as we please in this life, and there will be no ultimate consequence to our choices beyond this life. But Scripture firmly rejects that sort of thinking by affirming that we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus, and we were not created to pursue our own pleasure and avoid our own pain. No, God created us for a life of meaning and purpose. He did create us for good works. Again, Paul uses the counterpoint to clarify the primary point. We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. And these are not good works that we have come up with on our own. They are good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Romans 12:1, Paul explains the basic motivation for a believer's good works. "Because of God's mercy in offering us salvation at so great a cost to him, it is only reasonable that those of us who have believed ought to devote ourselves and our lives to God. We do so not so anyone should boast, but simply out of gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ." As one author explained, our understanding of this distinction is crucial. To know you are saved completely by God's grace in Christ liberates you from the pride of imagining that you can save yourself and from the terror of realizing that you can't. And to know that you've been saved for good works prepared by God also has the effect of liberating you from a lazy and loveless disengagement from the needs of your neighbor and the world around you. And it also frees us from ever feeling insignificant or useless. What a wonderful thing it is to know that there are good works out there just waiting for us to do. And they are good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We don't even have to come up with the whole agenda on our own. And we don't have to worry about our ability to do these things. For why would God prepare good works for us if he wasn't also prepared to reveal them to us? And why would he ever expect us to do these things if he hasn't also given us the strength and the skills to accomplish them? It's not as though it's some kind of sovereign afterthought. Now, God prepared good works for each of us beforehand, before we were even created. It was part of the calculation that he made long before the world began. He purposed to save us and then to give us meaningful things to do that would occupy us until Jesus returns. More than that, it is not simply that we would be occupied, but that we would be part of his plan for the salvation of mankind. We need only seek his will and be open to his leading. And the Holy Spirit, whom he gave us when we believed, will guide us in all his ways and reveal to us all the good things that God has called upon us to achieve. One author put it this way: God's love is a transforming love. It meets us right where we are at, but when we receive this love, it always takes us where we should be going. The love of God that saves my soul should also change my life. And we will spend our lives doing the good works God prepared beforehand. So it is that this summary of our salvation ends here as it began, by reference to our walk. You remember, the way we walk is a Hebrew idiom for the manner in which we live our lives. Before we were saved, we lived for ourselves. We walked in trespasses and sins. But now we are children of God, called to walk in good works that he has long ago planned for us to do. Yet for all the hope and the peace we may find in these verses, there are many out there who seem to wonder how little we can get away with. Are works necessary for salvation, they ask? Well, clearly they are not. Our salvation is God's free gift. But he saved us for a purpose. Indeed, he must have saved us for many purposes. So what happens if we really want to be saved, but we don't really want to do the works that he's called us to do? Can we still be saved? I believe that God's grace is sufficient for our salvation, and it requires nothing but faith to receive that free gift. But while works cannot produce our salvation, some insist that they are the true byproduct of salvation. As one scholar described it, we are saved entirely by God's grace through the sacrificial death of Christ, yet an absence of works resulting from our conversion will constitute proof that conversion has never taken place. I'm not sure that's what Paul's saying. I'm not even sure that the premise is accurate. But I do think it's reasonable to ask whether we can claim to believe in Jesus if we do not then live by faith. I can believe, for example, that this chair is going to support my weight, but I don't demonstrate my faith in that until I actually sit down. So if you're wondering how little you can do in this life and still be saved by faith in Jesus, I would first want to know why you wanted to know. then I would urge you to consider what would have happened if Jesus had decided that God's whole salvation plan made perfect sense, that he was all in, believed every part of it. But that's where it stopped. What if his mental assent to the idea of salvation had taken the place of the real active faith he demonstrated on the cross? How can we justify doing any less than sacrificing as he did when there are others who will not hear the gospel if we do not speak? We are not called to be Christians only by reference to certain tenets of faith that we share. We are called to be disciples of Christ, to be transformed and live a changed life devoted to the things of God. Like Abraham, we have been blessed to be a blessing. But what if Abraham had stayed in Ur? What if Jesus had decided to settle down and live out his days pursuing a quiet life in the country? So ask not how little I can get away with, but rather how much I can do with all I have been given as an expression of gratitude and praise to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clear and unequivocal assurance of our salvation. For those who have believed, these are the very words that give us hope, the very promises that bring us peace. And thank you for not just saving us, Lord, but in fact giving us skills and talents that we can use for your glory. Thank you for a life of meaning and purpose, unencumbered by fear and doubt. And if there are any souls here this morning who have not yet believed, quicken them to faith in Jesus, that they too might become children of God and live forever. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.